Last week, we went through verses 20 through 24. The scathing judgment of Christ upon unbelieving cities. Cities that were not centers of outward wickedness, but rather cities that were religious. Cities that were full of very religious people who did their good works, who attended the religious services, who were looking for a Messiah. But when the Messiah came, with all the scriptures fulfilled in him through his mighty works and deeds, as well as the words which he spoke, the gospel he preached to the poor, they rejected him. And God, through Christ, was harsh in his judgment, comparing these cities to the infamous cities of wickedness, Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, and saying that those cities would not feel the same punishment that the cities in which Jesus preached would experience because they had witnessed the truth, and yet they had refused to repent. And we see that the judgment of Christ is not solely based on how sinful you are outwardly, but rather it takes into account our sin of unbelief, and all sin is an act of unbelief, compared to the amount of truth we have been exposed to. And so that was a message for us who spend every Sunday in church to take great care of. We are those who hear the word preached every week. We are those, many of us, hopefully all of you, who open our Bibles every day. It is a sombering message for us to take to heart. However, I don't want to leave you with the impression that Jesus left us on a note of judgment. But rather, he balances this fearful message of woe and judgment with a message of mercy, a message of grace and love and compassion to the brokenhearted. So that we see in our text, this is not a harsh God who has come to us, not an angry God who is ready to wait for us to step out of line so he can punish us. But in this text, we see the call of a merciful and caring Savior. So while last week we looked at judgment, and it's important for us to look at judgment, that is part of the message that Scripture gives us. Today, we look at a message of mercy. However, it is a message of mercy to a specific kind of person. And I hope that person is you. And if it is not, I hope you will humble your heart so that the Spirit may make you such a person. In this text, we see the sovereignty of God, the paradoxical way that God calls his children, and the merciful call to those who are burdened by their sins to take up the light and easy yoke of Christ, which becomes a joy to those who were previously weighed down by a weight too great for them to carry. One of my favorite books, I think one of the greatest books ever written, was The Pilgrim's Progress. And at the beginning of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life, we see the man Christian who represents the Christian. And he has a burden on his back, a heavy burden. Now, in the book, we're not told where this burden comes from, but we're given the idea that the burden comes when he starts reading the law, when he starts reading the scriptures, and he realizes the holiness of God. He realizes the judgment that is to come. The others in the city of destruction don't have a burden because they do not see their sin. They have not been humbled. But when Christian has this burden on his back, he cries out, "What shall I do?" And it is only then, in that desperation, that he is given the way to the celestial city. That is what we see in our text. God does not call the religious zealot. He does not call the self-righteous. As we have already seen in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, he did not come for the healthy or those who suppose themselves to be healthy, but he came for the sick. Let's begin in our text. Jesus has just finished this judgment on the unrepentant cities of Capernaum, of Chorazin, and of Bethsaida. But now he addresses God, and he addresses God openly. And he does this for the benefit of the disciples. He doesn't go and pray this quietly, but he addresses God publicly so that the disciples might hear him, and they may be both instructed and given an example of this kind of prayer that Jesus gives. So Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father." The word translated in the ESV as "I thank," and if you have an older translation, maybe it says "I confess." And what that word means is to confess agreement. You could translate it to say, "I thankfully agree with you, Father," or "I glory in agreement with your will." Jesus is praising God by agreeing with the way in which God has done things regarding the salvation of the simple, which we will get to soon. Here, Jesus prays out loud, again, for the purpose of instructing his disciples through example. Jesus' prayer shows a humble and exalted submission to God's will, not only passively submitting to God's will, like saying in stoically, "Well, it is what it is, God's will be what it will be," but readily agreeing with it. Agreeing with and praising God for the way in which he has brought about salvation. May we in our flesh, or we may in our flesh, imagine ways that we would prefer God's salvation and his sovereign will to take place. Perhaps we would like God to immediately take us up to heaven the moment we are saved. I know that that was the goal of the dream of the Apostle Paul, who said he would rather be with Christ, for that is far better, in Philippians. Perhaps we would like God to make salvation universal to all people, regardless of whether they believe or not. Perhaps we would like salvation to be accompanied by physical or visible signs and wonders that would make our faith less necessary. I'm sure we've all had a moment where we've thought, it would just be nice if Jesus was physically here with me, or if Jesus gave me signs and wonders so that I wouldn't have to rely so much on faith and what is unseen. But as Jesus told Thomas, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But we must submit ourselves to the way God has revealed his salvation and brought his salvation about to humanity. Now, Jesus addresses God both as Father, for he is addressing the first person of the Trinity, the Father, but he is also addressing him in relationship to himself as his Father. He addresses him as Father and as Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus here gives us an example of the way we approach God, both as imminently our loving Father in Christ and as transcendently our Lord and the Lord of heaven and earth. It is easy to get caught up in one way of thinking about God or the other. Some people think about God only in close and relational terms. And they start to imagine that God is like them, that God is their buddy, their friend, and God is our friend. Jesus is our friend. But they start to emphasize the closeness of God so much that they deny, or not deny necessarily, but they overlook his transcendence. While others look so much at the holiness and grandeur and transcendence of God that they overlook his closeness, his love, his mercy and compassion. And we see Jesus here addressing him as both Father, that close, intimate relationship. In fact, the New Testament says, the book of Romans says that the Spirit that he has given us cries out, "Abba, Father," which an Abba is a Aramaic term of endearment for a father. But also as Lord of heaven and earth, we do not lose sight of his transcendence, his sovereignty, his holiness, his greatness. This also highlights that the sovereignty of God that is shown in this prayer concerning who God hides from and who God reveals himself to. God, as our sovereign Lord, has the right to hide himself from the proud and reveal himself to the humble in heart. And he does so for the sake of his glory. We must never think that God owes us revelation. God does not owe us an explanation or a revelation of himself when we are his creation and we are sinners who have rebelled against him, who by nature are children of wrath, the scriptures tell us. That we were born with original sin. We were born with a nature that tends towards sin. We are the villains. You often think in the story of the Bible is, well, Satan is the villain, but we are the villains. And the great story of redemption is that we are redeemed from being the villains, the sinners, to being transformed into God's children. And God does not owe this to us. And so God is completely within his rights to hide himself from some and reveal himself to others. We must note that God does not force anyone to reject him. God does not drive anyone away from him. But God does hide himself from those who are proud and unwilling to hear him. We see this very clearly in Romans chapter 9, where we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the question comes up, Paul expects the question to come up, well, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? And Paul's answer is, well, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the pot, the clay, say to the potter, why have you made me like this? So we do not believe that God causes someone to be a sinner, or that God causes someone to reject him. But we do believe that God has the right to hide himself from those who want nothing to do with him, who are enemies, but also has the right to reveal himself to some. The way that Charles Spurgeon explained this was, if I go outside and on the street there are three beggars, and I decide to give one of those beggars some money, am I obligated to give the other two beggars money? And he would say, well, no. I was never obligated to give any of the beggars money. And if I give one of the beggars money and decide to not give the other two, I am completely within my rights. So it is with God's mercy. God has the right to withhold his mercy from some who are going after their sin and to reveal himself to others. And yet God gives his message of the gospel to all. So that no one is with an excuse. No one can say, well, God, you know, didn't let me come to him. God blocked the way. No, our sin blocked the way. We blocked the way. But God is able to overcome even our hearts. So this is the way that Jesus begins to unfold the sovereignty of God. And what he is doing in this prayer is he is in unfolding a grand mystery, that all things work together for God's will. He doesn't want us to conclude that the message of the gospel has failed because these cities are rejecting Christ. And if you think about it, the Jews, and this was written, Matthew was written, remember, to a Jewish audience, they might be thinking, well, if the kingdom of God has come, how is it that Israel, which is the ethnic people of God, the ethnic nation of God in the Old Testament, how is it that they are rejecting this kingdom? How can that be? How can this truly be the kingdom of God if the historic ethnic people of God are rejecting it? And the answer comes in this prayer that all things are working according to God's will. After all, for us who are Gentiles, and I believe that is most, if not all of us, who do not come from a Hebrew heritage, it is because of their rejection that the gospel came to us, as Romans 11 shows us, and we will get to that in the evening sermons eventually. Now, the content of Jesus' praise to the Father is that these things have been hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to little children. Now, what are these things? What does that reference? That he has hidden these things. Well, all we have to do is go back in the text and read and see that he is referring to the things he just showed the disciples of John. Namely, that The works, the miraculous works of Christ prove his power. They prove he is the Son of God. They prove he is the Messiah that was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. And that his preaching of the gospel of the good news to the poor is also a fulfillment of the scriptures, specifically Isaiah again. And is these things, the power of his coming, the power of his great miracles, and the preaching of the gospel to the poor that he is referring to? It is the message of the kingdom of heaven. And we aren't told whether John's disciples accepted this or not, but we are told that these cities did not accept that. And Jesus makes it known that their rejection, the cities and the people in these cities, and these were the cities that saw Jesus' works the most, we are told in verse 20, they were the cities that he had done most of his works. In fact, Capernaum is the city that Jesus was living in. It was his home base. If anyone knew the ministry of Christ, it was the people who lived there. But Jesus' ministry hasn't failed. There's a verse in Isaiah where the servant of the Lord, who is the prophecy of Christ, says, "Who has believed our message?" And yet, it is in the sovereign will of God. God has hidden these things to some and revealed them to others. Now, we might say, well, isn't Jesus revealing these to everyone? After all, Jesus went up on the mountain and there were people from all over Galilee. There were people even from Syria and from Tyre and Sidon. They were all coming to be healed by Jesus, and they heard Jesus instructing his disciples. They heard the message of the kingdom of God, and yet it was somehow hidden from them. Jesus does not mean he's hiding the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is universal. We are called, and we see this in the Great Commission, to bring the gospel and make disciples of all nations, to preach to all people. We are not to say, well, these people do not deserve the gospel, or these people are not worthy of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. So what does it mean that he has hidden these things? Well, it means he's hidden these things to their hearts. These things refer to the things of the kingdom, the gospel. That came with great power through the mighty works of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are the things that the cities of Galilee have rejected and refused to respond in faith. And these are the things Jesus refers to as being hidden from the wise and understanding. Now, Jesus does not praise God that the kingdom of heaven is hidden, but rather the focus is that it is revealed to some rather than to others, and that it is revealed to a specific group of people. That God has revealed it to children rather than to the wise. This is usually the opposite. In the world, who are things revealed to? The wise or to children? You could say, for example, science. Who is science revealed to? Is it revealed to children? Well, the very basic fundamental things of science may be revealed to a child. But a child doesn't understand the things that you're going to learn in a PhD level physics book. It is usually the wise and understanding. It is usually the smart and intelligent, those who are well studied, that have things revealed to them. And the simple children are those who don't have things revealed to them. And Jesus, what Jesus is praising God for, is not the damnation of some, but rather he is praising that God has reversed revelation, that those to whom the kingdom of God is hidden are the wise and understanding, and those to whom it is revealed are children. Now, obviously, when he says children, he doesn't mean children literally, although it can. Other places we will see that Jesus will say, you must become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. This does not mean we are to be immature, This does not mean we are to cry about little things that, or to whine and complain or do other childish things that children do, but that we are to have a trusting heart of a child. A child does not understand. Well, I could say, take my children for instance. My children don't understand that they need a paycheck. Their father needs a paycheck for them to eat. They don't understand that their father has to make sure that the car is running and running well in order for them to be able to go places. They don't understand many things that they rely on every day, but they accept them every day as from the father's hand. They don't get up and think, oh, I have to worry about where food is going to come from today. Unfortunately, there are places in the world where children have to worry about those things. But generally, at least in our place and day and age, this isn't something a child needs to worry about. A parent might worry about how much income they're making, whether they're able to afford this or that, but that's not something a child worries about. The child simply goes to the breakfast table and expects food, and it is given to them. It is that kind of simple trust, that ignorance of what is going on behind the scenes, simply trusting, my parents will make sure that I'm fed today. My parents will make sure that I am safe today. My parents will make sure I have clothes to wear. My parents will make sure that I am housed and warm. It is that kind of heart that Jesus is referring to when he talks about children. That dependence, that simplicity. Now, why does God hide these things from the wise and understanding? After all, the Bible often encourages us to seek wisdom and understanding. We need to understand that Jesus is not speaking of spiritual wisdom that is founded on the fear of God. Nor is he saying that the more you know, the less likely you are to be saved. There certainly are intelligent people in the church. I know I like to, lately I've been watching a lot of apologetics videos from different people, and man, there are some very intelligent Christians out there. And I'm sure among us, I know among us, there are some very intelligent people. So what does Jesus mean when he says that God has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding? Again, 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us according to his own glory and excellence. It is not this spiritual knowledge that Jesus is talking about, nor is he saying that the more information you have, the less likely God is to reveal himself to you. There is a knowledge that draws us nearer to God. And in fact, the study of nature, the study of science can draw us nearer to God. In fact, many of the early scientists in the Western world were driven by their Christian faith to know, how did God put this world together? How did God make things work? Can we see the fingerprints of God in the universe around us? In fact, knowing many things about the gospel, knowing the gospel, knowing the facts about the gospel, that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that knowledge, that understanding is necessary for salvation. So who are the wise and understanding that these things are hidden from? It is those who are assured in their own knowledge, their own intelligence, their own theology. It is the proud who are assured by their knowledge of Scripture, by their intelligence, that have the gospel hidden from them. I was listening to an apologetics video, and there's a atheist, a very popular atheist on YouTube called Alex O'Connor. And he's a man who's very interesting. He's studied the Scriptures a lot. He's studied church history. He's read Augustine. He's read many of the church fathers, he's read many Christian philosophies, and he actually admits that there are many good arguments for the existence of God. As an atheist, he would say that there are arguments for the existence of God that he can't answer. But He refuses to come to a knowledge of God because God hasn't revealed himself to him. He says, if God is loving, God would reveal himself to me personally. God would make it undoubtedly clear to me that he is there. It is this kind of person, and I do pray for Alex's salvation, but it is this kind of person that God hides himself from. A person who, in their own knowledge, is so puffed up that they think God owes it to them to reveal himself to them. There's a hiddenness of God. God does hide himself. Even to believers, God will, in a sensory way, hide himself. He never abandons his children, but he will, at times, draw his felt presence away from them in testing. We have that verse from that hymn, when darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That assumes that there are times when God hides himself. God is never abandoning us. God is never drawing away from us, but he does cloud our vision at times to test our faith. He is not under an obligation to reveal himself to those who demand God reveal himself to them. And this is what this atheist's attitude is. If God exists, God must show himself to me undoubtedly, personally, or else I will not believe. Even though I know there are good reasons to believe God exists, even though I know that there is no other answer to the complexity of the universe except that there is a creator, I will not believe in him unless he makes himself undoubtedly clear to me. These are the kinds of people God hides himself. But it is not just to atheists. Jesus is not talking about atheists. There were no atheists in that time, very few of them. Even when we read scriptures that says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God, it's not talking about an atheist. It's talking about the atheist in heart. Not the person who in their head says there is no God, but who in their heart says there is no God. Atheism just didn't exist back then. So who is Jesus talking about when he says that it has been hidden from the wise? Well, he's talking about the very cities he just condemned. And especially those in those cities who were the most religious, the Pharisees. Those who knew the law, those who knew the scriptures well, those who were proud in their obedience to the law. We see that this was Paul's attitude before he got saved, that he considered himself to be blameless in the law of God. His knowledge puffed him up. His knowledge was what he rested on, his understanding, his intelligence. And there is a reason why God does not make it obviously clear to everyone that he exists, because God wants to call those who do not rely on their intelligence, but who rely on Christ in their need. He reveals himself to children. 1 Corinthians 3:18 backs up this idea, where Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Well, what is he saying? Well, if he is wise in this age, he should become a fool. That isn't he should start being stupid, but it means he should see himself as a fool in the things of God. He should see himself as simple, as needy. John Calvin says in his commentary, those who are assured in their own knowledge, their own intelligence, sorry, no, that's not what he said. What he said was, I skipped to the next paragraph. He says, human wisdom is justly thrown down that it may not obscure the praise of divine grace. If it was up to human intelligence to come to a knowledge of God, then we would expect most people's testimony to be, well, I studied really hard, and I went through all the scientific literature, I went through all the scientific journals, and I came to an understanding that God exists, and that's why I started worshiping him. There are some people where that's their story of conversion, but that's probably not yours. That's because God doesn't reveal himself usually through human intellect, even though human intellect can defend what we believe. It's not as if our faith is unreasonable. but that God chooses to throw down human wisdom by revealing himself not to the well-studied, the well-learned, and those who are very proud in how much they have studied and learned, but to those who are humble. Those who are assured of their own knowledge, their own intelligence, their own theology, have the gospel hidden from them. Again, the prime example are the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures well, and they sought to keep the law perfectly and even added their own rules to make sure they never got close to breaking the law. One example of this is when you see that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 that he received 40 lashes minus one. And that's because in the law, at least in the Jewish law, you were not allowed to lash someone or to beat someone more than 40 times for punishment. And they were so scared that they might accidentally miscount and get to 41 that they would always do 39. Another example is they would never use the name of Yahweh because they were afraid, if I use it, I might accidentally blaspheme God. They were only allowed to take a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. In fact, on the Sabbath day, if you spit on a rock, that was okay. But if you spit on the ground, on the dirt, well, then you were participating in irrigation, which is farm work, which is breaking the Sabbath. You see how ridiculous these rules got. This is how far they went to make sure that they were holy. They were wise in their own eyes. They thought, we have made all the boundaries to make sure that we never break the law. Naturally, we would think that these would be the first ones to identify the Messiah. That these ones who were careful and strict and self-righteous would be the ones to understand the things of God, in the same way that those who are strict and diligent and disciplined in an area of science might understand different aspects of science more. But God flips it around so that they who are proud in their knowledge actually know nothing. It was not that they didn't hear the gospel. It was not that they didn't witness the wonderful works that Jesus was doing, proving that he was the Messiah. But the hardness of their heart that came from pride kept them from accepting the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3:14 describes it as their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil, he's talking about the veil of Moses covering his face, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Why were their minds hardened? Because this is the way that all hearts are until they come to know Christ. And naturally, a lot of people, the more religious they become, the more hardened they become, because the more assured they become in themselves. Try convincing someone who, for their whole life, for maybe 40, 50, 60 years, has been working for their own salvation. Try convincing them that their works are meaningless, and that it is only by the grace of Christ that we are saved. And their pride will well up, and the only way that they will accept that is if they break down their pride and say, you know what? I confess it. All of my works are filthy rags. But all of our minds are naturally this way. Dead in trespasses and sins, we need our hearts softened and our eyes opened to see the glory of God revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, who are these children? They are the simple. We have already seen this long ago in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that the kingdom of heaven is the inheritance of the meek, the lowly, the poor in heart, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness that they themselves don't have. They are the ones that receive the kingdom of heaven. That is why they are called children in our text. They are not called children, again, because of their immaturity or ignorance, but because of their humility of heart and their trusting attitude. Just as a child, again, does not worry about finances or where supper is coming from or worry about the fact that they, without their parents, are unable to provide for themselves. They know they can't. If I told Reuben today, who's 5 years old, all right, go out and get a job and make something of yourself. Well, first, I would be arrested, but If that wasn't the case, he would eventually die. He wouldn't be able to feed himself or clothe himself or get a job. But he trusts in me. He trusts in his parents that they will provide for him. Regardless of their intelligence and theological knowledge, the humbled are the ones that receive God's blessing. They recognize that there is nothing they can do to please God. That if God were to let them out on their own to say, go and make a righteousness of yourself, that they are unable to. They are hungry and thirsty for what theologians call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside themselves. That does not originate in them. The righteousness before God transferred to them by faith from Christ. These children will be invited at the end of our text, where they are described as burdened with their sins. They are troubled with the fact that they are unable to please God. They realize that their good works are meaningless, filthy rags, as the scriptures say, in the light that they themselves are completely wicked, like a disgusting insect that one would stamp out with their shoe. The holiness of God finds us all guilty of sin against a holy God that deserves eternal punishment. Now, while those who are wise and understanding find comfort in themselves and in their knowledge and intelligence, the children find no support in themselves. They are spiritually hungry, unable to feed themselves. They are spiritually naked, unable to clothe themselves. They are without love in this world. They are desperate for something else, something they cannot give themselves or do for themselves. They are needy, and they know it. All they can do is cry out for mercy, just as the tax collector did in the parable, who went home justified. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To these, God reveals this gospel, not just to their ears through preaching, not just to their eyes through the miracles of Christ, for the unbelieving cities witness these things, but to their hearts. To these poor in spirit, God lifts up the veil and shows them the answer to their problems. To the hungry, God uncovers the banquet. To the thirsty, God reveals the spring of the water of life. To the naked, God offers the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. To the poor in spirit, God offers the riches of eternity through the work of Christ. If you go to a proud and self-sufficient adult who has a job and has a house and has things set up for themselves, and you go and you offer them, hey, why don't you come live with me and I will provide food and clothing and shelter for you? They would be offended. They would say, well, I am completely able to provide those things for myself. But you ask an orphaned child this, and the response is very different. This is the way in which we are to be like children, to recognize that we cannot rely on ourselves, that we are not spiritually self-sufficient, but we are needy. And to the needy, God offers the simple gospel and reveals to them a wisdom that the wisest in this world cannot see. The gospel did not come in a way that the Jews expected, nor did it solve most of the problems that most of the Jews would want the Messiah to solve, at least not in the first coming. Instead, Jesus came to deal with the main problem, which was sin. Therefore, only those who are convinced of their sin and deeply convicted by it will see the value of the gospel. This is what it means when Jesus says that he has hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus continues, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, what he says here is very interesting, because the way that this phrase is constructed in Greek gives the implication that it is God's will, but that the Father is not the one actively doing it. That things are working out according to the will of the Father, but that the Father is not the one who is the active agent in this. Now we know this because if we continue on into verse 27, we see all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And the term my Father suggests the unique relationship that he has with the first person of the Trinity. Jesus came on earth not only to preach the gospel and display its power, but to open the eyes of these little children while the eyes of the proud and self-righteous remain closed to the message of the kingdom. Jesus was given this power and authority. This again is confirmed when Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So there's only one person who knows the Father, who can rightly call him the Father, and that is the Son. But there is another group of people that may refer to God as their Father, and that is those that the Son chooses to share his sonship with. The sovereignty of Christ is put on full display here. It is beyond doubt that what is being described here is the outcome of the election of the saints. It is not that we chose God, but that he chose us. God alone can open a mind to receive the truth and humble a person to the point where the gospel is a sweet relief rather than a stumbling block. Now we must be careful that this doctrine of election does not cause us to be passive. Some will say, well, if God wants me to be saved, and if it is Christ who chooses whom he will reveal God to, well, then there's nothing I can do about it. I might as well kick back and relax and let God save me if he will, and if he won't, there's nothing I can do. To such a person, I would say, see what great danger you are in. Are you really satisfied to go to hell because you're not sure if God's elected you or not? Because God didn't give you a... God didn't cause you to be born with a tattoo that says elected. The only way that we know who the elect are, those God has chosen, is because those that God has chosen humble themselves and receive the gospel. So if you are sitting back and being passive and using election as an excuse to be passive, I would say, why not rather seek God and show yourself to be truly elect? You do not know God's will or the list of who are the elect, but you do know this: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So will you not call upon the name of the Lord? You do not know who the elect are, but you know this: if you call upon the name of the Lord, you are elect. So strive for that. You do have agency. Election does not make us all robots. You do have agency. And if you do strive for this salvation, you will find that you were chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only perspective that makes sense of the invitation Jesus gives later in the text, which we will get to now. Jesus finished this section by talking about how God has, the Father, his Father, has handed things over to him. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one has the intimate knowledge of the Son and his nature except the Father. The Father alone sees through the mortal flesh that Jesus put on in his human nature to see his divine nature. No one can see what Jesus really is except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. We would then think that this would end and say, okay, well then, that's that. Jesus is going to choose which of those he's going to reveal the kingdom of heaven to and which he is not. But then Jesus, in verse 28, gives us this invitation: come to me. This is a reflection of Isaiah 55, where Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, invites people to come and eat bread and drink wine without money and without price. It's a verse that Jesus will quote at the end of Revelation. It's the invitation: come. Come. Do not wait until you know you are elect. Do not wait until you are sure that you are a child of God, just come. The invitation is open. But the invitation is directed to a specific kind of person, and that is all who labor and are heavy laden. And why are they to come? Because I will give you rest. You do not go to someone who is sleeping in their bed and having a lazy morning, a lazy afternoon, and say, hey, come with me and I will give you rest. They would say, well, I'm already restful. I'm enjoying myself on the couch watching Netflix. I don't need rest. I have rest. The invitation does not go to those who have created a rest for themselves or who have found rest in the things of this world, who find rest in pleasure and money and wealth and status and all the other things that this world provides. Instead, he addresses this specifically to those who labor and are heavy laden. Now, what is this burden? And by the way, the word labor, it specifically refers not to work itself, but to the burden that work gives, to the tiredness and stress that is the result of work. So it's not necessarily clear in the way it's translated, and there are other translations that translate it differently, but those who are labored, or those who toil, might be a better way to translate it. Those who toil, those who are struggling under a weight that they cannot bear. First, let's look at this burden of sin. This burden is most obvious in those who have tried their best to keep the law. The law is called a yoke in Acts 15:10, where the apostles say that the law was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. The burden of the law is only a burden because of sin. If you had a completely righteous and sinless person living in Israel, would the law be a burden to them? Surely not. They would just go about their life living righteously because that is what the law instructs us to do. So who is the law a burden for? It is a burden for sinners. It is a burden for those who are unable to live righteously, whose hearts are wicked. Jesus does not address those who have taken the law and twisted its purpose. We know from Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, and it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ by showing us how unable we are to bear that law because of how wicked we are. Jesus does not address those who have built up for themselves a false righteousness, a self-righteousness in the law, and are convinced that they keep the law perfectly. Jesus is talking to those who are struggling under the law, and they know it. The word yoke refers to the frame attached to cattle, to plow, and it refers to the divinely imposed responsibility that humanity has before God. It boils down to the responsibility to love God as God, with all our being. And when Jesus addresses the labored and heavy laden, he's addressing sinners. He's addressing those who know they are sinners. He is addressing Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress, who reads the law, who reads about the holiness of God, and cries out, woe is me. He is addressing people who, like Isaiah, before the glory of the Lord, said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of people of unclean lips. He is addressing those, even look at the text we were just reading in Joel chapter 2, where he talks to Israel and he says, make yourself mourn, make yourself weep, rend your hearts, not your garments. That is, don't just put on an outward show of mourning, but actually let it sink in that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law, that you have turned against him and rebelled against him, and that you do deserve the wrath of eternal punishment. Let it sink in. Be burdened by it. This is why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. This is why James says in James chapter 4 to weep and mourn and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In order for the gospel to make sense, you must first be burdened. You must first be very aware of your position. You must be very aware of your guilt. Now, everyone knows what guilt feels like. But what do we do with that guilt? Do we hide it under self-righteousness? Do we bury it under our good works and say, well, my good works outweigh my bad works, so that's fine? Do we ignore it? Do we try to appease it? Do we try to make it right and say, okay, I've made it right, then it's fine? Jesus specifically and purposefully does not invite those who are comfortable, who are content with their life, who are lulled by their sense of self-righteousness, or secure in their own religiosity. He invites those that are burdened. The labor that they feel under the law is great. John Calvin says, he speaks to them as laboring or groaning under a burden, and does not mean generally those who are oppressed with grief and vexations, but those who are overwhelmed by their sins, who are filled with alarm at the wrath of God and are ready to sink under so weighty a burden. This is who he talks to when he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, he does say that there is a yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you. We might think, well, how can God give us rest if he's giving us a yoke, if he's just delivering us from one burden to another? Well, we have to understand that we are always serving something. We always have a yoke. Even think about this. What do you do to rest? Whatever you do to rest, your body is still working. Even when you are sleeping, your brain, your body is still working. There's no time in our lives where rest equals doing nothing. And in the same way, the rest that Christ offers us is not a rest of doing nothing or being passive and just saying, okay, God has saved me and I'm just going to do nothing with my life. Instead, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. When he says, learn of me, he says, take my example. Have the lowly and gentle heart that I have, and you will find rest for your souls. So the rest comes with the yoke. That gives us this implication. The yoke is not a burden, it is a delight. There are things you like to do that are a delight to you, even though they take a lot of effort. You have hobbies, perhaps, that take effort, they take energy, whether they take physical energy or mental energy, they take some kind of energy and effort, but you enjoy doing them. It's not a burden to you. This is the way that Christ offers his yoke to us. Come and take a yoke that will not be a burden to you. It will not weigh you down. It will not cause you to feel guilt or shame or condemnation. It is a restful burden. It is a pleasing burden. It is a burden that the more you bear it, the more rested you feel. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this rest and warns us lest any should enter it through unbelief. We must believe in Christ. It says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light compared to the sin that burdens you now. If sin is not a burden to you, why would you take on the yoke of Christ? But when sin is a burden to you, when its guilt and shame and condemnation weigh on your heart heavy, then the gospel is the call for you to come and rest in Christ. Now, this is a merciful call. I will close. Chrysostom says, he does not first say, take my yoke upon you, but before that, come ye that are labor and are heavy laden, implying that sin too has a burden, and a burden that is heavy and hard to bear. But the burden of Christ is the following after him as a disciple. Leon Morris says, it is not enough to indicate that one would like to be a follower of Jesus. It is not enough for you to say, well, I would like to follow Jesus. But to commit oneself to him means to commit oneself to a learning process, to following him, to being instructed by him, not as a condemning, judgmental teacher, but as a gentle father instructing their children. Not, Chris Austin says, it is not to this or that person, but all that are in anxiety, in sorrow, in sins. Come, not that I may call you to account, that is, not that I may come to condemn you, but that I may do away with your sin. Come, not that I want your honor, but that I want your salvation. For I, says he, will give you rest. He said not, I will save you only, but what is much more, I will place you in all security. Those who see themselves as strong and powerful and wise and intelligent are not able to bear the yoke and burden of faith in Christ. But paradoxically, those who are weak and lowly in heart find that burden not only light, but a delight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Augustine gives the analogy of a building. How the higher a building may be constructed, the deeper the foundation needs to be laid. So it is that the higher we would ascend in the wisdom and knowledge of God, the more we would know God, the deeper we must be in humility. Calvin says, Christ enjoins them to come direct to himself in order to obtain certainty of salvation. The meaning, therefore, is that life is exhibited to us in Christ himself, and that no man will partake of it who does not enter by the gate of faith. So I ask you, are you laboring today? Perhaps you are not a Christian, but you labor under a weight of sin too heavy to bear. You know that you are not righteous. You know that you are not godly. That invitation is for you to come and rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. His death and resurrection were for you. It is a free gift of grace for you. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you are still heavy and laden down. In Christ, the rest is still there. Take your sins to him. Take your guilt to him. Take your sorrows and anxieties to him and find rest for your souls. Not the rest of condemnation, not rest, and not a yoke from a master who is waiting for you to slip up so that he can beat you, but rest from a caring and loving and merciful Savior who has a heart for the weak and for the poor-hearted. And if you are not bothered by your sin, if you do not feel that weight, that burden, I urge you to seek it. To read God's word, to read about God's judgment, his holiness, to even read the previous passage and let that burden grow on you and realize that you have failed God, that you have failed Christ, and that you are burdened with a weight that will drag you down to hell. Only then can you come to the great burden remover, to the cross at which in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to, and the burden falls off his back and is never seen again. Come with your weight, with your burden, with your sin. Find rest in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious and beautiful invitation from Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful to the simple, to the humble, to those burdened with sin and guilt and shame. But Lord, you close the hearts of those who are proud and arrogant and have built themselves up in their self-righteousness and in their imagined wisdom and intelligence. Lord, such is your will that you may be shown to be glorious in using the weak things in this world to shame the strong, to be glorified by lifting up the worst of sinners to be the greatest of saints by your power and through your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would relieve us of burdens this morning, that you would place burdens on the hearts of those who are proud so that they may come to you to have them removed. For that burden is there whether we recognize it or not. But Lord, for those especially who are struggling,
who are afraid, who feel condemned, who feel guilty, who feel they are not enough, who feel abandoned. Lord, I pray that you would give them the sense of your peace, a sense of your grace, a sense of your closeness, and the urgency of your call to take on the yoke of Christ and follow him who is gentle and lowly in heart. And let us believe this promise that we will find rest for our souls. Amen.